Now, we're going to look into Ephesians chapter 3 and the first 13 verses. Let me read them to you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, that's not the easiest passage of Ephesians, but it will certainly warrant our careful attention. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul starts out chapter 3, although, of course, it wasn't the third chapter when he wrote it. They've divided them into chapters and verses for our benefit. But you notice he starts out chapter 3 with these words: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then there's a sort of a break in what he's saying. And the reason for that is this, that the Apostle Paul starts out to say something, and as he starts out to say it, something connected with what he's going to say comes into his mind, and he goes off on a tangent for 13 verses. If you look at verse 14, you'll see that it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." That's where he's got back to what he meant to say in the first place. And so what we're going to look at is a 13-verse digression, but it's a very important digression. I love this about the Apostle Paul because it's such an encouragement to me. If he could forget what he was going to say and go off on something else and then remember and come back to it, why can't I? Well, let's be careful, however, to note what he was saying. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He is calling himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, that's important, because if you look at the last verse, verse 13, he says, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Now, he's referring to the fact that he regards himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of the Gentiles. He understands that these Gentiles are concerned about him being in prison. He says, "Don't worry about that. It's no great concern to me. It shouldn't be any great concern to you. As far as I'm concerned, I am perfectly prepared to be in prison for the sake of you Gentiles, because God has called me to a ministry to the Gentiles, and I am so happy to fulfill it, whatever the cost might be." And then he goes on to explain what that ministry really is. Now, let me remind you of the circumstances. While Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, in actual fact, he was a prisoner of that wicked Roman emperor, Nero. He was in a very, very difficult situation indeed. And whilst we're not altogether certain of what exactly happened in the last days of his life, we do know that eventually he was murdered by this wicked Roman emperor. And so he is in a situation where he's living in prison. He's been in prison for a long time now, and I'll tell you about the circumstances of it in just a moment. And he is going to his death. But he is so convinced that God has called him to something, and that to which God has called him is so important and so significant, that he says, don't worry about me. I am more concerned that what I was called to do should be accomplished than I am about being in prison or eventually being killed for what I'm doing. Well, what has happened? Well, he says quite specifically that he, as a Jew, was in trouble because of the standard he had taken for the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when God arrested him on the road to Damascus and he was converted to Christ, at that particular time, he was a true blue Jew. He was deeply involved in the Jewish faith. He believed with all his heart that Jesus could not possibly be Messiah. But when he had a vision of the risen Christ and then put it all together with the Old Testament scriptures with which he was so familiar, he recognized what had happened. And at that particular moment, when Christ opened his eyes, he was told that he was going to be sent to be a light unto the Gentiles. That he was going to go not to the Jewish people primarily, but to the Gentiles, and he was going to turn them from darkness to light. That he was going to deliver them from the power of Satan and translate them into the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul was called right from the very beginning to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, he embarked on this ministry, traveled all over the place. When he got into different cities, the first place he would go as a Jew, of course, was to the synagogue. Very often he was warmly received there, and as was customary, he was invited to speak to the people. And he showed the people in the Jewish synagogue that Christ was indeed Messiah. But then sometimes they would get upset with him, and eventually he was turned out of the synagogue, and at that time he would turn to the Gentiles in these cities. And many of them came to know Christ. When he went back to Jerusalem on one occasion, he took one of his Gentile friends with him. And when Paul was in the temple on one occasion, some of the Jewish people put two and two together and came up with six. They said, Paul has a Gentile friend here in Jerusalem. Paul is in the temple. Therefore, Paul has taken his Gentile friend into the temple, and that is absolutely forbidden. For there were sections in the temple where Gentiles were not allowed on pain of death to enter. There were great signs on the barrier which said that the people who were not allowed to enter, if they did, would be responsible for their own execution. It was that serious. And they assumed that Paul had taken Trophimus from Ephesus into that place with him. And a riot erupted about it. Fortunately, the Roman guard in the Antonia fortress on the corner of the temple area were alert. They rushed down. They rescued Paul from the mob. They took him onto the steps of the Antonia fortress, and Paul asked if he could speak to the crowd. And he spoke to them, and he gave his testimony, and he explained how God had saved him through Christ and how he had been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and not just to the Jewish people. When they heard this, they erupted again, and they had to take him into the fortress to save his life. Then there was a plot on his life. And it was determined that he would have to be moved from Jerusalem down to Caesarea on the coast. And because there was a plot on his life, they had to do it overnight, and they gave him a guard of over 400 soldiers. They were taking seriously this attempt to assassinate Paul. They got him down to Caesarea. He was held in prison there for 2 years. Various people would listen to what he had to say, and in the end he said, listen, I've done nothing wrong. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he was sent. And we have the account of his very hair-raising journey in the Acts of the Apostles. He was shipwrecked. All kinds of other things happened. And eventually he arrived in Rome. But the point was, he was there in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. Now the question is, what was it that was driving Paul to go to risk's edge? What was it that was so important to him that he was prepared literally to risk his neck for these Gentiles when he knew that his life was in dire danger wherever he went? Well, that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Look in verse 2 now, and he begins to explain what it was that was so important to him. Surely, he says, you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. The first thing to realize is this. The thing that was driving the Apostle Paul was God had graciously revealed to Paul a mystery. Now, you'll remember Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. If you don't remember it, learn it and then remember it, because it's a critical verse. And this is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey them. What that means, of course, is this. We need to recognize that there is a place for mystery in this world of ours. There are things that only God can know, but there are things that we can know if God should choose to reveal them to us. When Harvard College was founded, it was founded as a training place for men for the Christian ministry. And the seal of Harvard College had on it three books. And these three books, it was rather interesting, two of them were open and one of them was closed. And the symbolism of that was that here we have intelligent people who are rational and well-educated, and they can look into things on a rational, intelligent basis. Two of the three books were open, but the third one was closed to signify that the most brilliant person in the world and the most rational person in the world and the most educated person in the world does not know and cannot know certain things except God reveal them. Now, you look at the seal for Harvard University today, and you'll discover that somewhere along the line, somebody turned that book over and opened all three. And what a commentary on our culture at the present time. You see, we used to have a degree of humility that would say there are many things that we can understand, but there are some things we will never understand except God reveal them to us. Now, people tend to say, we can figure out everything. We don't need God. Smart people, however, recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children. So says the Apostle Paul, the thing that you need to understand is that God, in his incredible grace, gave me revelation of a mystery. Verse 4, he says, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now what he's beginning to give us a little more information. What is it that drives him? God has revealed to him a mystery. What is this mystery? It is something that has been hidden from mankind for generation after generation after generation. But the Apostle Paul says, in his day, this revelation has been given so that that which has been hidden from one generation after another might be made known. Now, if we were to take Paul at his word, we could very quickly understand why he was so intent on what he's doing. What he's saying is this: I have discovered something that was hidden for mankind from the beginning of history, and that God has chosen to reveal to me something that nobody has ever known before. You say, this guy's out of his mind. This guy's crazy. How in the world would he dare have the audacity to say, I know something that generation after generation after generation have never known before? Well, notice again what he says. He doesn't say it is just him. He says that it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What is he talking about? Well, he is saying that God has unveiled the mystery that was hidden to generations in Christ. There's the key. Now, clearly, Jesus had come into the world. And Jesus, in coming into the world, claiming to be God's Son, claiming to be the chosen one, claiming to be the sent Messiah, claiming that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, being crucified, and then rising again on the third day and showing openly in his resurrection that he was the Son of God with authority. Clearly, something is happening now that has never happened before. From the beginning of human history, there has never been a Jesus Christ. From the beginning of history, there has never been an invasion of time and space by God manifest in human form, the man Christ Jesus. But there's more to it than that. For the revelation that has come to Paul and to the holy apostles and the prophets is not only about Christ, but verse 6, it is this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying now is this: we have had a dramatic revelation of God's person and God's purpose in Christ. The world's never seen anything like this before. But what we've got to understand is this: what God was doing in Christ was not just procuring salvation for individuals. He was establishing in this world a unique community of people, men and women and boys and girls, who have acknowledged Christ as Savior and Lord and have become, from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile, they have become collectively a new community, the new community called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what's driving him. Now let me recapitulate here. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh sure, Nero's got me and I can't get away, but I'm here for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of you Gentiles. And what I want you to understand is this, that which God hinted at to the holy prophets and revealed further to the apostles, for instance, Peter, when he had his vision in Joppa, and to the disciples on the mountain when Jesus said to them, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that you've got to make disciples of all nations. That which was revealed to us was a revelation that God was drawing people to himself in Christ and knitting them together in a unique multicultural community called the church. It is for Christ and his church that Paul is suffering. It is for Christ and his church that he is prepared to be the prisoner of Nero. It is for Christ and his church that he is prepared, if necessary, to lay down his life. Now, I want to stress that to you. And I want to stress it for this reason. I believe that one of the great needs in our world today is for Christians, listen carefully, one of the great needs in our world today is for Christians to understand the importance and the significance of the church. If the Apostle Paul says, this mystery that was revealed to me, that the Jew and the Gentile should come together in this unique community, where Jew and Gentile should be heirs together, members together of one body, sharers together in one promise. If this great mystery is that which has been revealed to me, and it's worth living for and it's worth dying for, why can't Christians today recognize the sheer wonder of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ and commit themselves to Christ and commit themselves to the local, visible, tangible expression of his body? Now notice why Paul is so excited about this church. You see, the Jew and the Gentile in Paul's days were the traditional mortal enemies. They had no time for each other at all. There was tremendous hostility. There was tremendous animosity between them. The Jews, and for very good reason, felt that they were superior to many other people because they were God's chosen people. They'd overlooked the fact that they were God's chosen people to be a blessing to the other nations, and they were spending their time simply demonstrating their superiority and reminding everybody else of their inferiority. So those who felt they were superior would have nothing to do with the inferior ones, and those who were inferior were bubbling over with resentment and rage and anger at those who were lording it over them. And the resentment and the tension were there. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this, that God in Christ is going to take traditional mortal enemies and he's going to make them one fellowship. And he's going to make them one body. And he's going to make them sharers of one promise. He is building in a fractured, tormented world an entirely new community that will build bridges where everybody else builds barriers. Now, there is a relevant message for today. The Apostle Paul says, I am prepared to live and die for Christ and his church, because I know that it is in Christ and in his church that hope resides, and only in Christ and his church does hope reside, that barriers will be taken down and bridges will be built in this tormented and fractured world. You see, the church is intended to be utterly unique. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor slave owner. There's neither male nor female. In other words, he was transcending different classes. He was transcending different ethnic groups. He was transcending gender. He was transcending all the things that historically have divided us and saying, in Christ and in the community of the church, there is a visible expression of the fact that old animosities are gone, that reconciliation has taken place, that where there was alienation, there is now reconciliation, that where there was animosity, there is now community, that where there was division, there is now an embracing of those who are divided, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. You'll notice, of course, that this message, this mystery, is made known, he says, through the gospel. Now, what is this gospel of which he speaks? The gospel of which he speaks is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in reconciling the world to himself, he is reconciling the reconciled to each other. The church of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is not going to be some Gentiles being pushed into Judaism, where the Jews don't want them and the Gentiles don't want them. I'm not going to try to Judaize Gentiles, says Paul. Neither am I going to try and Gentilize Jews, because neither would work. I'm not going to try and get the Jews to grudgingly accept Gentiles, and I'm not going to try and get the Gentiles to grudgingly accept Jews. What God is doing is taking Jews and is taking Gentiles and saying, forget about being Jew and forget about being Gentile, forget about being slave, forget about being slave owner, forget about being male, forget about being female, and just concentrate on this fact that you're all one in Christ Jesus. And the reason you're all one in Christ Jesus is the commonality of Christ's salvation in your life. You see, the focal point of the message that Paul had was of Christ crucified. Christ crucified is a message where everybody can relate. Christ died for sinners. That's everybody. Jew, Gentile, slave, slave owner, male, female, it matters not. We have a commonality in our sinnership. There's a commonality at the cross because all sinners can come there and find that there is a full and free salvation for all, whatever they've been and whatever they've done. There's a commonality at the cross because it is only by grace through faith on the merits of this crucified and risen Christ that anybody can be forgiven.
Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, a slave or a slave owner, or anything else. You come the only way you can come, humbly, repentantly, as a sinner seeking forgiveness to the foot of the cross, and by God's grace you're reconciled to him, and as you kneel at the foot of the cross, reconciled to God, you open your eyes, tear-stained, no doubt, and to your amazement, you find kneeling next to you the person you can't stand. The traditional enemy, towards whom you've had a long-lasting animosity. And now you begin to discover that the old animosities are gone, and you begin to embrace the ones you used to fight. You begin to learn to love the ones you used to hate. You are beginning to be part of an entirely new community, and the community outside sees the church and scratches its head and says, "What in the world is going on?" And the Apostle Paul would say, what is going on is God is simply working out his eternal purposes. For his eternal purposes are wrapped up in Christ and his church. That is the revelation that Paul has received, and that is the revelation that he is going to live for and he's going to die for. But notice the second thing. In verse 7, he goes on to say this, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Now, he's just talked about the administration of God's grace given to him in verse 2. Now he repeats the expression. But something different now. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, God has graciously revealed to Paul a mystery, but secondly, God has graciously given to Paul a ministry. Notice that this grace given to him is that despite the fact that he is the most despicable of all people, that's his own description, the grace was given to him through the power of God to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery which was hidden from ages. In other words, now he says, not only has God graciously revealed to me a mystery, but you wouldn't believe this, God has called me into ministry. They, of all people, he says, the arch persecutor of the church, the dyed in the wool enemy of Christ, the one who was beside himself with rage at the thought that Jesus would dare to claim to be Messiah, that the one who determined that the followers of Jesus should be exterminated, I threw them into prison, I had them murdered, I tore children from their parents, I separated husbands from their wives, I had a whole history of utter chaos, I was exceedingly mad against Christ, he said, me, God save me, and put me in ministry. Now you can see what's driving the guy. Now you can see that he doesn't care if he's in Nero's prison. Now you can see why he says, I am not so much a prisoner of Nero, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And now you can see why he says, and I'm prepared to be his prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Don't worry about me, folks. The fact that I am here is to your glory. For if God hadn't revealed this mystery and given me this ministry, you guys wouldn't be part of Christ. You wouldn't be in the church. So what has he done with this ministry? He has ministered all over the Mediterranean, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not only has he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, but he has gone around making plain, the word is enlightening, taking the veil off people's eyes. He has gone around making plain to everybody that God's eternal plan was that he should bring Christ into the world and in Christ form this unique multicultural body of people called the church. And he said, I've gone around preaching Christ, and I've gone around preaching the church. And then notice that he says this most remarkable thing about God's eternal purpose in Christ and the church. Look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. Did you know that when you became a member of Christ, and when you committed yourself to Christ and his church, did you know that you suddenly found yourself caught up in God's eternal plan? That the church of Christ is God's eternal plan? That from the beginning of time until the end of the ages, from an eternity before the beginning of time and the eternity after the end of the ages, God's plan for human history has been focused in Christ and his church. The gathering of this unique body of people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, all one in him. That's his plan. And he said that he wants to do something through this church. What does he want to do through them? He wants to reveal to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms the manifold wisdom of God. Now, you know, this is almost comical. I laugh when I read this verse. You know why? Because I see God's vision for the church, and then I think of our attitudes towards the church. Listen again to God's vision for the church. This is what he said. Now in the heavenly realms, there are echelons of spiritual beings, rulers and authorities, angels and archangels, good angels and bad angels. The good angels, they got white hats on. The bad angels, they got black hats on. You can tell them. There are fallen angels. There are nefarious angels. There are glorious angels. Now, says God, I want these angels, all the different hierarchies of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, I want them to know how incredibly wise I, God, am. And I've got to figure out a way of giving them a model. Oh, he says, I know what I'll do. I will send Christ into the world, and I will have Christ live and die for the salvation of men and women. And then I'll have people from all over the place, every conceivable kind of person. I'll have every conceivable, imaginable kind of person find their way to the cross where the ground is level and it is level footing for everybody. And I'll have every conceivable kind of person get converted to Christ and become baptized into the body of Christ. And I'll get all the most unlikely people together, living in the most unlikely way. And the way that they're brought together, and the way that they relate to each other, and the way that they work together will be so fantastic that those angels, the good ones and the bad ones, will be leaning over there looking and saying, wow, wow, just look what God did. Look at her. And look at him. Can you believe that he could save her? Him. Can you believe that he could change him? But that's not all. Look who's over here. Can you believe that he and he would actually share the bread and wine together? They are dyed-in-the-wool enemies. They go back generation after generation after generation, and they smile and they embrace each other. Wow. What is going on here? And God says, it's just my wisdom at work. The angels say, oh, what a wonderful thing. The holy angels worship him. They adore him. They praise him for his manifold wisdom. The word there is many colored. It's the same word as used in the Old Testament for Joseph's coat of many colors. The many variegated wisdom of God is seen, and the holy angels worship and praise and adore him for what he is doing, and he's seeing it in the church. That's God's vision. Meanwhile, back at the church, we're arguing about what kind of music we like. Right? Meanwhile, back at the church, we're deciding if the preacher preaches too long or too short or too loud or too soft. Meanwhile, back at the church, we're getting ourselves all upset about this program as opposed to that program. Meanwhile, back at the church, we argue about the budget. Meanwhile, back at the church, we split over hair differences. Meanwhile, back at the church, we show that we have little idea of what the church is all about. Paul says it's worth living for. It's worth dying for. We say it's not worth showing up for. We say it's worth showing up for if I have nothing better on the program. We say, well, I'll go, but I won't commit. We say, well, I'll take what they give, but they mustn't expect me to become part of a unique community. We say, well, I'll go at this service because she's at that service. What we need is an understanding of the mystery and grasp the wonders of the ministry that Paul was talking about. All this being accomplished in Christ Jesus. Well, let me wrap this thing up by a third point, and that is that God not only revealed to Paul a mystery and graciously given him a ministry, but thirdly, God has graciously revealed to us his majesty. Listen to this. Verse 12. In him, that's in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Who is this God whom we may approach? Verse 9, he tells us, the God who created all things. This great God, with the universal, cosmic, eternal plan, the center of which is Christ and his church, this great God invites us to draw near to him in Christ, with boldness, with joy, and with confidence. And he says, oh, I'm the great creator, all right. I'm the upholder of all things. I'm the one who brought everything into being. I'm the one who keeps it in being. I'm the one who will decide when it's gone on long enough. I'm the initiator. I'm the perpetuator. And I promise you, I'll be the terminator, not Schwarzenegger. I'm the terminator of all things. This great God invites us in Christ to draw near with boldness and with joy into his presence and visit with his majesty. And he shows us that in his great majestic workings, he can take a Saul of Tarsus, that rabid, wild, belligerent, angry man. He can draw him to the cross. Can utterly transform him through the grace of Christ, reveal to him a mystery and give him a ministry, and set him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles, even to the point of laying down his life because he's so excited about who Christ is, what Christ has done. But what has Christ done? He's made it possible for men and women to be reconciled to God, and on the basis of their reconciliation to God, to be reconciled to each other. That's why, you see, we're in the reconciliation business. That's what we're called to. And God majestically says, I will work in your circumstances and I'll work out my purposes. Why don't you just let his majesty be his majesty and reveal to you the mysteries so that you can get caught up in who Christ is. Become utterly caught up in all that the church is about. Begin to think of it in terms of the way he looks at Christ and his church, rather than the way we do. If you look through a telescope the wrong way, you get a distorted picture. I'm afraid that so often is the case. I'll tell you quite frankly, there was a time in my life when I was deeply skeptical of, even bordering on cynical of, the church. I was committed to Jesus Christ. How committed to Jesus Christ was I? I was so committed to Jesus Christ that I'd quit my job. And I'd gone to work with kids who never darkened the door of a church. And I was so
concerned about those kids who wouldn't go near a church, and I listened to all the criticism they had of the church, and I knew that many of them were justified. And we found ways of reaching out to these kids, and they were all unorthodox ways. We found that churches wouldn't give us their buildings to have these kids gather, so the first thing we did was we actually were given a brewery with these kids. And then we discovered that the Christians in the churches were roundly critical of us. The kids we were working with were critical of the church. The churches that we were supposed to be representing were critical of us. And I just decided, the heck with the church. Who needs it? And I used to go around and I'd say quite openly, to my shame, I'm all in favor of Jesus Christ. But as far as the church is concerned, forget it. It's irrelevant. It's anachronistic. It's a disgrace. It's utterly useless. I don't want anything to do with it. And then a friend of mine said to me something that just shook me to my core. He said, you say you're all in favor of Jesus Christ. Explain to me how you can be all in favor of Jesus Christ and not all in favor of what he's all in favor of. The church. I've never recovered from that. That was a turning point in my life. And as I began to think that through and I came to study Ephesians, began to get a grasp, began to get some idea, get some vision of what the church is. His body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The means whereby the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place and all that kind of good stuff. As I began to grasp that, I said, God, would you ever give me the privilege of being part of a church that would have me? So that I could go and put my roots down with them and invest my life in it and find out if it works. And it was just a month or two after I prayed that I came to a little church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. My predecessor here had announced his resignation the week I came. And they asked me, while I was here, in one of my itinerant 3-month preaching ministries in America, still living in England at the time, they asked me, you know people all over the world, can you find us a replacement? And I said, half joking, what about me? What I do? And those amazing people said, sure. And God opened the doors for us to come here. And they said, if you only want to come for a year and go back to England, that's fine. We're still here with a vision. With a vision. What's that vision? That we might preach Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that we might try to make plain to people the sheer wonder of the church. That's why we're here. Here's a question. If this is God's plan for the world, what are your plans? Do they center in Christ and his church? Let's pray together. Lord, we think of that brilliant man, Paul, rotting in a prison, 2 years in Caesarea, being played with, really, by the authorities. In the end, he sees that he's not going to get anywhere. They said if he'd played his cards right, he could have been let go, but he appeals to Caesar. He has the right to do it. And as he does that, he's taken into the very center of the known world, to Rome, only to find himself a prisoner of Nero, that dangerous, wicked man. And he sees himself there simply as the representative of Jesus Christ, sees himself there as somebody who, because God revealed to him a mystery and gave him a ministry, he's just going to share the mystery and fulfill the ministry. He's going to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with his last breath. He's going to go on revealing to people the wonders of his church, his body, that eternal plan that God had. When we think of this being the way in which the church was born in Europe from such a man, such an attitude, we ask God, what happened to us? When we think of the way that Europe planted a church over here, and we look at the church here today, we say, what happened to us? And we ask, Lord, that we might have a renewed vision, a new sense of the fact that you have a grand, cosmic, eternal plan centered in Christ and his church, and that we have the unspeakable privilege of being part of it. Help us to embrace it and live it to the full. For we pray in Christ's name.